and that it comes by faith, and that it is a righteousness that all men may have bestowed upon them. It's right standing. It's being right with God. And in verse 12, Paul continues to write to the Romans of Romans 10, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." So you're going to see this word call as it relates to men and women calling upon the name of the Lord. And I'm sure that Paul continues to write as he does because he knows that there's still information to be given, and he addresses the issue of the Gentiles. If the Jew is not saved by keeping the law, but is saved by having faith, what about the Gentile? How does he find righteousness in the sight of God, since the promises, the covenants, and the law, the promises, all of these were given to the Jews, to the nation Israel? Now, what about the Gentiles? And this thought is what prompted Paul to write the statement, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek." This word distinction means, this word difference means distinction, to separate one from another. And it has to do with the plan of salvation. It has to do with being right in the sight of God. And Paul writes, there is no difference in the Jew and the Gentile from the viewpoint of how each is made righteous in the sight of God. There's one plan of salvation. It's been in effect since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And that plan of salvation is having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had faith in the promised one. We have faith in the one that did come, but they're the same person, and the same salvation is given to those who in expectation trusted the coming one, and we, and in having anticipation, trust the one that has come. But it's faith, whether looking forward or faith looking backward, it's exactly the same thing, directed to exactly the same person. There is a difference in the Jew and the Gentile from the viewpoint of God's promises, from the viewpoint of there being God's peculiar people to whom he had given the law. But there is no difference in the need. There is no difference in the plan. And this is what Paul means by the statement, there is no distinction from the viewpoint of receiving the righteousness of God by faith between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For the Lord, the same Lord, is Lord over all. He gives richly to all who call upon him. Now let's look at the word call. And I think that will help us to understand this verse of Scripture a great deal better. For whosoever shall call, same word, and he is rich unto all that call upon him. It has in it the idea to call to call on anyone by turning towards that person and calling to him. We have examples in the New Testament where people cried out after Jesus and called to him. And when they called to him, he turned and heard their pleas. It's the idea of not simply in a casual way, but it has in it the idea of urgency. It has in it the idea of sincerity. And of course, it has in it the idea of faith. That if I turn and call on this person, then this person can help me, and this person will help me. So when we say, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, that word had a more strength to it than perhaps we have attached to it. So think of someone crying out. Think of someone calling out too with a message for help. And then Paul writes, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Exactly the same word, to cry out to cry after, to turn to and cry after. The word name, as you would expect, means that by which a person is known or called. Does our Savior have a name? Yes, he does. And it's a name that God gave him. Those who lived on earth did not give Jesus a name. They bestowed it upon him after God's Holy Spirit, after God's angel came and expressed God's will. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. This wasn't something that Mary decided or Joseph decided or the aunts and uncles decided. This is a name upon whom God himself had decided and fixed his will. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. For whosoever shall call upon the name, now that's Jesus, that's the name of the Lord, Jesus, and Christ is his title. He is anointed, and Lord is what we should accept him at, to be in our lives. So he's the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's Jesus, a name that God gave to him. When Peter was preaching, he said to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And that's why it's important that the name Jesus be used constantly in our preaching and in our teaching. And that's why it is not acceptable for people to call upon a deity, to call upon some other supposed expression of God. In other words, Buddha. That simply isn't sufficient. Or any of the other religions of the world who may claim to worship only one God. That's why Muhammad is not sufficient. It's not the name. It's not the person. And so, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Whosoever believeth on him shall receive the remission of sins. Now, Paul gives us the necessity of preaching. It seems rather strange that in the very midst of this, Paul should elevate preaching the Word of God. And I think he anticipates questions again from his listening audience. And it has to do with, if that's true, why hasn't everyone called on him? What's the process by which people are made conscious of their need of God, and how do they learn how to call upon him? Perhaps they're saying, if the word is nigh thee, even in thy heart, in thy mouth, if this is really true, how did people learn? How did they come to know the truth? Paul said it's by preaching. How shall they call? If people are saved by calling on the name of the Lord, then how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now you need to stop and think for just a moment. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You say, well, if you believe, then you're saved and you wouldn't need to call upon him. That's not what Paul means by this statement at all. He means by this what he wrote in Hebrews 11:6. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See, we have to accept the fact of God. And we do that by faith. We have to accept the fact of the existence of Jesus Christ, and we do that by faith. There are many things we believe before we are saved. And we believe those things by faith. I believed the Word of God was inspired. I believed in everything the Bible taught. I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And I believed these things, as Paul says of Timothy, from a youth. I can't remember ever doubting anything that was taught in the Word of God. I didn't understand it, but I didn't doubt it. I believed it, but I wasn't saved. So in order for a man to call upon the name of the Lord, he must believe that the Lord is. And he must believe that the Lord is who he says that he is. But this kind of faith is not the faith that saves. It's the faith that gives us a basis for being saved. For without it we cannot be saved, because he that cometh to God must believe that God is, and doesn't stop there. You've got to believe that God, in God, in more than simply that God exists, but you must believe that he will what? Reward them that diligently seek him. In other words, that God can be approached and that God will respond. And I think many times we're trying to deal with people who don't believe that way, and we're trying to get them to believe in Jesus when they're not sure they believe in God, when they're not sure that God will hear their prayer, when they're not sure that God is who he says he is, when they're not sure that the Bible is the truth, when they're not really sure that they're a sinner. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That is, in God. And how shall they believe? Now we're talking about belief in Christ. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And you get a pretty good picture of the Jewish person who has constantly heard about God and who knows about God and who has been taught of God and who has the knowledge of God in his heart and on his lips and in his mouth, but he hasn't called on the name of the Lord. He has not yet called upon the name of the Lord. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, that they've not learned about by hearing? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Again, when we hear the word preacher, if we're not careful, we'll immediately think of the pulpiteer. We'll immediately think of the ordained person. And the word that's translated preacher here means to be a herald. It would be comparable to the colonial period in America when there were town criers. And of course, we got that from England when they had town criers. But in New England, it developed to a very high state. The town crier, late in the evening after most people had gone home from work and when their homes eating their evening meal, he would ring the bell and cry out and give information about a meeting or about a political event or about an order or a commandment that had been issued or a problem. He was a preacher, in that he was announcing and heralding what? News about their city. And this is the word that Paul used here. How shall they hear without a preacher? Paul is saying someone has to say truth before truth can be heard. Truth starts here and it ends up here. And without our saying the truth, then it never gets to hear. So it is imperative that truth be proclaimed, so that then it will be in thy heart and in thy mouth and on thy lips. This is what Paul means. It is necessary to proclaim the glorious message of the truths concerning the kingdom of God. And this word always has reference to a kingdom. Of course he's talking about the plan of salvation, but that's not all that he's talking about. How shall they hear without a preacher? Paul used this word in Titus 1:3 when he said, "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." And Paul is simply saying that God has chosen the method for manifesting his truth, and that method that he has chosen is by preaching. The herald proclaims news about a kingdom. And we are all the proclaimers of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll say again what Moses said. You know, we sort of look at one another with a, what do we do now? We just really don't have a plan. And I'm amused when there's just a constant searching for some great plan whereby the world may be evangelized. There's some sort of mysterious plan somewhere that if we could just put our minds to it, we could really discover it, and then things would just burst and explode. That's the name sometimes used on one particular method. And we sort of assume the same position that Moses said the Jews will, or Paul says the Romans would, that who's going to go into heaven and talk to God and bring back a plan? What great leader? You know, we've imported some of the techniques of a Korean pastor who has supposedly the largest Sunday school, the largest church in the world, literally 100,000. And people are intrigued. This idea of church growth, the idea of how do we evangelize, it's near thee, it's in thy mouth. We don't have to wait for some exotic person to come from overseas, or because the plan is here, and the plan is very simple. We just talk about it. He said, but what about, I mean, what could, just talk about it. He said, but, I mean, I'm at work, what do I do? Just talk about it. He said, well, I'm with this family and I'm kind of wanting them to come to church. What do I do? Just talk about it. Talk about what? Talk about the kingdom of God and talk about the King, Jesus. Just talk about it. That's it. It's that simple, but it's that productive. Just talk about it. It's what I, you know, what I talk about. Just talk about the kingdom. Talk about Jesus. It's what I don't know how to witness. You are witnessing. If you'll talk about it. That's, you know, how shall they hear without people proclaiming and talking about it? That's what Paul means. Just talk about it. And that's God's plan. It's the plan that came out of heaven. It's the plan for us right here. That'll do more for this church than any man we can bring from overseas or any message we might get by trying to invade heaven. It's already here. It's in our mouths and our lips and our heart, and we all know it. It's just a matter of doing it. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? This word sent is the same word we get apostle from. I know a lot of people think that this means money. How shall they preachers preach unless we support them with our money? And that's not what this means. It's not supporting missionaries. I think that's where we made a tragic mistake, and it's believing that we can pay missionaries to do what God has called us to do. You know, if we'll give a lot of missionaries a lot of money, then that's all God wants us to do, because then we have sent. Well, that's not what this word sent means. This word means to send away, to send off, send forth, equip and dispatch upon a certain mission. It means to commission. When anyone is thus sent, it implies the mission which he has to fulfill and the authority which backs him. Okay? Paul is simply saying, we're sent. We have authority backing us. The idea that somebody's just going to start going down the streets in this city proclaiming things without having the king send him, or without having the Senate send him, or having someone in authority send him, is a foolish kind of idea. But Paul is saying we have the commission, we have the authority, and we have the means, and we have the opportunity. It's all here. How shall they preach except they be sent? And how could anyone spread the news without a commission to do so? And God has commissioned the church, and he has called men to preach. But heralding the good news is not all that God calls the preacher to do. Our tasks are much more complicated than that. All of us are to simply talk the good news of the kingdom of God. I read a real interesting article a couple of days ago about a man who went into an area and the church was just, it seemed like it would probably go out of existence. It was in a rather remote and rural area. People had moved away, and he went there, and he talked about the plan that he used to get the church on its feet and to growing. It evidently had grown very rapidly. And someone was, of course, questioning him about his methods. And he said, first thing I did, and the last thing I've done, and the main thing I've done, is I've encouraged my people. The thing I didn't do was spend all my time trying to get people to come back who had quit. He said, that was very unproductive. He said, I started spending time with my people and preaching and teaching the Word of God and encouraging them, and they started talking about what a wonderful blessing it was to come to church and hear the Word of God, and then these people to whom they talked started responding and coming with them. The idea that you can find me a lot of work to do is certainly true. You can. You can all give me names and say, Brother Penn, I want you to visit this man, I want you to visit these people, and then you go home and leave me with a stack of cards. What I think God wants us to do is for you to herald the good news of the kingdom of God and see that people are challenged to come and hear the word of God. But that'll not leave me without things to do. Don't misunderstand me. That's the most effective way. You know, I respect many, many of our people. And sometimes it takes someone who just walks in and looks around and says, here's what we need, to make a whole lot of sense. And I think this is sort of what I noticed in Bill Anderson. When he looked around, he said, well, Brother Penn, what we need to do is just what we did about one of the service organizations I belong to. We just need to start telling people about this and spreading the word and getting them here. Amen. That's the key. Now, we are sent. You don't have to worry about violating, you know, does God want me to go? We are sent. We have the commission. Now, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. He didn't say how beautiful is the face, but he said how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And he said, well, how could people have beautiful feet? Well, let's look at this word that's translated beautiful. Its meaning originally meant produce or fruit that has ripened in its season. It's like a ripe apple, ripe tomato, ripe peach, a ripe plum. Now that's sort of confusing, isn't it? That's the word that's translated beautiful. It means ripe in its season, and it speaks of fruit. Some have said, since fruit is the most beautiful when it's ripe, that is, the fruit is most beautiful when it is ready to eat, then that's what this means. That like an apple is beautiful when it's in season and ready to eat, a peach is in its full color and it's ready to eat, then it's beautiful. Well, that's some of the idea, but that's not all of it. Those who preach the gospel are as bearers of ripe fruit. Now think back before there were supermarkets like we have now. And someone comes with just a little basket of ripe fruit. Were they welcome? Were you glad to see them? The neighbor who came to share the fruit, the grapes, the tomatoes. Were you glad to see these people when they came and shared this with you? And Paul is saying, how beautiful are the feet? That is, how welcome are people who bring what? The gospel of peace. Peace with whom? Peace with God. Which means, how welcome are people to those who receive them when they come announcing how we may have peace with God, how we may be righteous with God. It's just like having someone bring you a beautiful basket of ripe fruit. It's that refreshing. It's that welcome. However, Paul goes on to say, not all have believed, which means that some people would throw you out of their house for bringing them a ripe basket of fruit. And that's probably true, isn't it? But that's what we are. We're bearers of good news. We carry a basket of summer fruit. That's our mission. So it's not an onerous task. It's not an impossible circumstance. You know, our boys, when we had things to give our neighbors, good things that we had grown or that's to share with others, they were glad to take, you know, a sack of things to the next door neighbors. Here's y'all some tomatoes, you know, and they were proud to do that because we were sharing something that people really enjoyed. And I enjoy sharing, don't you? Don't you like to take something good to your neighbors and share that basket, what you've grown with them? I know you do because you share things with me all the time. Many of you do. And this is really what Paul is saying. We have a commission. We're not illegitimate town criers. We represent a real legitimate kingdom. We represent a real legitimate king. And what our message does for people is to bring them to peace with their God and to establish them in a state of right standing and righteousness in the sight of God. How welcome is the coming of those who bring good news. But in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, which literally means they didn't all receive it. But, and we'll look at that Sunday morning, God willing.